Well, I heard a story recently about a couple of college students. We just came to the end of the school year, and there were a couple college guys who were excited. They heard about this music festival that was taking place. The only problem was it was a state away, and they knew they were going to have to travel, and it was going to be a weekend-long music festival. They were all excited for it. They were going to see some of their favorite bands playing. The only problem was is they knew that they had their physics final on Monday morning first thing. Now, here's where the dilemma came in. Their favorite band was playing late Sunday night, and they knew that there was no way that they could stay for the entire music festival, see their favorite band play Sunday night, and make it back to school in time for their physics final on Monday morning. Well, one of the guys had this bright idea. He said, well, hey, you know what? Let's go to the music festival. We'll just tell our professor that we had a flat tire and we just couldn't make it back in time. And we'll just, you know, we'll beg him to give us a second chance and retake the test later. And the other guy was like, yeah, that's a great idea. Well, so they went to the music festival. They had a great time. They partied it up all weekend. Sunday night, you know, laid up Sunday night. They went back. They camped out Sunday evening. They drove back to school the next day. They got back to school late in the afternoon. They had already missed their final by a few hours. So they went to their professor's office, and they pleaded with their professor. Hey, professor, please, would you just please let us retake the final? Let us, you know, we'll make it up. We had a flat tire. We couldn't do anything about it. We tried to get back. Well, the professor could smell something fishy was going on, but in his generosity, he said, okay, come back tomorrow morning. We'll let you retake the final exam. So the two students showed up the next morning, and they came into the professor's classroom, and the professor had them sit apart from each other in the classroom, and he said, all right, gentlemen, here's your final. It's worth 50% of your grade. Two questions. The first question's worth 10%. The second question's worth 90%. He handed them their sheet of paper. They sat down to take their exam, and on the front of the exam, the first question read, who came up with the theory of general relativity? Well, these two physics students were like, wow, this test is easy. I mean, this is simple. And they're both thinking, you know, the answer, Albert Einstein. They wrote it down, and they're thinking, man, we're going to ace this thing. They turned the test over. Question number two, which tire was flat? Well, as I think about the professor in that story, I can't help but reflect on the past couple of weeks in our study of the Gospel of Mark. See, Jesus has been engaged in a battle of wits with the Jewish religious leaders inside the temple in Jerusalem. And as we've seen the past couple of weeks, every challenge that these Jewish religious leaders have thrown at him, Jesus has outsmarted them. He's proven to be their superior in every way. Well, today, as we continue on in our journey through Passion Week, the final days of Jesus' life and ministry before his crucifixion and his ultimate resurrection, we're going to come today to another challenge presented to Jesus. He's going to be confronted again by another series of the Jewish religious leaders. And this is an interesting group. This group, and the question that they're going to challenge him with, is in regards to the nature of the afterlife and the question of the resurrection. See, this question would come from a group who denied the reality of resurrection. This group denied the reality of the afterlife. They had no eternal hope. And as we're going to see this morning, in his answer to their challenge, Jesus would not only reveal the folly of their beliefs, but he will also provide for us a strong word of assurance about the eternal hope that we have as believers. We're in Mark chapter 12 today, verses 18 through 27. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screens behind me. Let me read our passage for us this morning, and then we're going to come back and talk about the eternal hope that we have. And the Sadducees And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Well, here in our passage this morning, Jesus reveals to us the reality of our eternal hope. And we first see the reality of our eternal hope revealed in humanity's greatest question. See, every religion and philosophy on earth has sought to answer what are known as the three great questions of life. Where did we come from? What is the meaning and purpose of life? And thirdly, what happens when we die? Every religion, every philosophy on earth seeks to answer those three great questions of life. And it was this third question that the group that we're going to see in our passage this morning were particularly obsessed with. The question of what happens when we die. Mark tells us that this group questioning Jesus this particular episode were known as the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? Well, it's very interesting. We actually don't know much about the Sadducees. In fact, the only historical records we have of this group come from the Roman historian Josephus and from the New Testament, from the Gospels. Apart from those two sources, we don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees. What we do know about them was that they were a small sect of powerful priestly families. They were part of the wealthy aristocracy in first century Israel. They were Hellenistic, they were pro-Herod, they were pro-Roman Empire. In other words, they were worldly people. They were what we would often refer to today as the cultural elite, and they were worldly. They followed only the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And because they followed only the Torah, part of that influence then transpired over to their various beliefs. They didn't believe in the coming of a Messiah. They didn't believe in angels or demons. These things aren't mentioned in the Torah, so they didn't have a concept of these things. In fact, the only supernatural they believed in was God who created everything, but they had kind of a deistic view of God. God started everything, created everything, and then he kind of just left us here on our own. So they were radical proponents of human free will, that it really, life is just all on us. God's really not too interested in how we live our lives. So they believed that there was no Messiah to come. They believed in no supernatural, no angels, no demons, and they believed in no resurrection from the dead. Neither our bodies nor our souls. There was nothing after this life. No resurrection. For body or soul. Now, these Sadducees would disappear from history after 70 AD. When the Roman Empire came and laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, after 70 AD, we have no record ever again of the Sadducees. And I was thinking about that reality this week, and I thought to myself, what a warning to all false teachers. You know, all false teachers, they might have their day, but judgment day is always coming. And it's a very dangerous thing, friends, to deviate from the truth of God's word and to teach and profess things that go apart from our Creator's will and revelation to us. Well, that was the Sadducees. And it was their denial of the resurrection specifically that motivated their challenge of Jesus. They bring to Jesus this argument, an argument that we would know today as a reductio ad absurdum. That's when you reduce an idea to the level of the absurd or the ridiculous. We read their argument in verses 19 through 23. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And likewise, the second took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. A reductio ad absurdum, taking an idea and extending it out to its logical absurdities. Now, the whole principle here in the question comes from a biblical term, a biblical concept known as levirate marriage. This was something that God had decreed, as the Sadducees point out. We read about levirate marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. This is where the Sadducees' hypothetical question and story comes from. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this is obviously different than how we operate today. But in ancient Israel, God gave the Israelites this provision so that the family name would be preserved and so that the family's property rights would be preserved and extended to future generations. So the Sadducees take this biblical concept of levirate marriage, and they are convinced that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. And so they take this biblical concept and they extend it to this absurd idea of this brother who dies and he's got seven brothers and all the seven brothers then go and marry his wife and they never produce children. So the next brother marries her and the next brother marries and she's married to seven brothers. Now, Jesus, if you're so smart, when they're all resurrected, and again, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought it was absurd, right? So they're trying to point out the absurdity of the resurrection. When they're resurrected, Jesus, whose wife will she be? Because obviously she can't be all of their wives. And so obviously the whole idea of resurrection is silly. That was their argument. Now, we're going to get to Jesus' response in a moment, but I first want to point out that there are many in our world today who are just like the Sadducees. People who go through life with no real knowledge of God, no understanding of his word, no recognition of his promises, no faith, no assurance, and no hope for eternity. This is what we would know as the worldview of naturalism. There is no God, there is no supernatural. Man is alone in the universe, and we're here simply as a product of random chance events. We live, we die, and that's all there is. The famous French existentialist philosopher Jacques Monod, he described this philosophy like this: man is merely an accident whose number came up on the universal roulette wheel. There is no meaning to anything. Everything is ultimately absurd and meaningless. Pretty sad, isn't it? But this is exactly what many in our world today believe. This is the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. King Solomon described this worldview like this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That word vanity in the Hebrew means a mist, a vapor, a breath. Here today, gone tomorrow. Everything's just a mist, a vanity, meaningless. What does a man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north and goes around the wind on its circuits and the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. All is vanity. It's all meaningless. This world just continues on as it always has. There's nothing new under the sun. What a sad and hopeless way to go through life. The good news for us, however, is that God has given us a true and secure basis for hope. We have that true and secure basis for hope in the promises of his word. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah chapter 40, "All flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Isaiah tells us two things here, friends. The Bible's very real about our fallen condition. The Bible tells us that all flesh is like grass. In Solomon's words, the stuff of this world is vanity. Beauty fades and bodies fail. That's our reality. But Isaiah also tells us we have hope because the word of God stands forever. Friends, aren't you thankful for God's word this morning? Without it, we truly would be a people without hope. But God has spoken, and he's revealed to us in his word an incredible promise, a promise that forms the basis of our eternal hope. And this leads us to point number two this morning. Our eternal hope is revealed in Scripture's greatest promise. What is Scripture's greatest promise? For the one who knows Jesus as their Savior and Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Yes, friends, for the follower of Jesus Christ, death is not the end. To exit this life secure in Christ is to immediately enter into a new and eternal life with God in glory. As Jesus said to the faith-filled thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the destiny for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Though we die, today we will be with him in paradise. And this greatest of promises is where the Sadducees were most greatly mistaken. Listen again to what Jesus replies to the Sadducees in verses 24 through 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Jesus responds to the Sadducees here with two lines of critique. He says, number one, they didn't know the scriptures. And number two, they didn't know the power of God. And he begins his explanation of these two points with the power of God in verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus tells us two things in this verse. He tells us, number one, God's people will rise. God in flesh, Jesus Christ, the one who made us, the one who knows all things, declares, "For when they rise from the dead." Friends, there will be a resurrection. Resurrection is coming. This is the word of Jesus, our Creator, the God who took on flesh to reveal himself and his truth to us. What is this resurrection going to be like? Well, we already know from what we read here in Luke 23:43 that to die with faith in Jesus is to be instantaneously in his presence. "Today you will be with me in paradise," Jesus says to all who believe in him by faith. One of my favorite passages of scripture is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And it describes, Paul here describes for us what will take place at the returning of our Lord. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Sleep is a euphemism in Scripture for death. So we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have passed away, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. He's going to bring them with him at the return of Jesus. Now, how can he bring them with him, if they're gone, if they don't exist? But of course, we've already seen they do exist. They're with him in paradise. Their spirits are with God. Those who have died with faith in Jesus are present with the Lord today. They are with Jesus in paradise. And Paul says when the Lord returns, he's going to bring them with him. And then Paul goes on and says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet sound of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Jesus says to the Sadducees, when they rise, they will rise. And friends, here's what the Bible tells us takes place. When we die with faith in Jesus, we immediately go into the presence of the Lord. We are in paradise. Our spirits live in the presence of God in paradise with Jesus. And then at his second coming, when Jesus returns, Paul tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now again, their spirits are living today, but their bodies will rise from the grave. God will supernaturally reconstitute their bodies, and their bodies will rise, and they will be reunited with their spirits, which are already with the Lord in glory. The dead will rise first, and then those of us who are still living at that time, we too will rise to meet them in the air with the Lord. And Jesus will take us up into glory, where he will then transform our earthly bodies into our new and glorious eternal bodies. Friends, the Bible is very clear. There is resurrection to come. And so Jesus says, look, you guys don't know the scriptures. He then describes what marriage will be like in heaven. He says there will be no marriage in heaven, because in heaven we'll be like angels. We're going to be like angels in heaven. Now, we don't become angels, but we become like the angels in that we do not marry. Friends, the only marriage that's going to be in heaven is the marriage between Jesus and his bride. And who is his bride? It's us. It's the church. That's the only marriage that's going to exist in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that our marriage partners here on earth will be insignificant in heaven. Not at all. No, Kim, my wife, she will always be the one I shared my earthly experience with. And while we won't be married in heaven, I will know Kim more fully, more intimately, more perfectly than I ever did in this life. People will often ask, well, what about sex, Jason? If there's no marriage in heaven, will there be sex in heaven? This was always the question I was always concerned about as a young man before I got married, right? I thought Jesus was going to return. I'm never going to get to experience sexual relations, right? Friends, the very fact that we might be concerned with this question reveals that we too, like the Sadducees, don't fully understand the power of God. See, just as God has the power to raise the dead, he also has the power to transform our eternal experience into something magnificently greater than anything we know here on earth. No, there won't be sex in heaven, not as we know it. But the union, the love, the intimacy, the joy, the pleasure, all the best of our sexual experiences in this life will pale in comparison to what we know in glory. Listen to the words of Isaiah 35:10. Isaiah says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Everlasting joy. Friends, I've never had a sexual experience that left me with everlasting joy. But that's going to be our experience in heaven. That's God's promise. Jesus goes on to address the Sadducees' ignorance of Scripture in verses 26 and 27. He says there, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus takes the Sadducees to the one area of scripture that they did believe, to the Torah. He takes them to the Torah and he takes them to Exodus chapter 3. And he says, don't you guys remember the story of the burning bush? When God spoke to Moses with the burning bush. And what did God say to Moses, guys? He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. No, he is. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they're still living. They're still alive. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And if the Sadducees hadn't denied the authority and revelatory power of God in the rest of the Old Testament, they would have seen this reality even more clearly. All throughout the Old Testament, the resurrection and eternal life is described by God. We read, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Job, in Job chapter 19, he says this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Friends, what did we just read a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 4? Job describes it in the Old Testament. I will stand before God, and even though my flesh has been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How is that going to take place? Because Job's spirit lives and his flesh will be resurrected and reunited with his spirit. And he will stand physically in the presence of his God. This is God's promise all throughout the scriptures. And for us as Christians, our hope in the resurrection is even more certain because of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, isn't it great to have a living hope? What is this living hope? It's the promise of resurrection. Because Jesus lives, we too will live. Because Jesus conquered the grave, when we put our trust in him, he gives us his resurrection power so that we too can be confident that one day we also will rise and conquer the grave. This past Tuesday was the 15th anniversary of my dad's passing. I posted this on my X account. 15 years. We miss you, Dad. Can't wait to see you again. Friends, I'm absolutely confident that one day I'm going to see my dad again. I have that living hope. How come? It's because Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, friends? Do you share this living hope? You can if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this morning, our eternal hope is revealed in heaven's greatest joy. Heaven's greatest joy. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 tell us this. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friends, if you ever have the privilege of traveling to Valladolid, Spain, you'll see there an incredible monument to Christopher Columbus. This monument to Columbus and his discovery of the New World. There's an interesting statement on the statue. Spain's motto before Columbus was non plus ultra, no more beyond. The Spanish thought that they had explored the entire earth. They had reached the far ends of the earth. There was no more beyond. And then Christopher Columbus showed up. And Columbus discovered the New World. And so in their monument to Christopher Columbus, there's a lion there, and he's taking his paw to the non, and he's scraping the non away, and now the monument reads, plus ultra, more beyond. And friends, just like Columbus discovered that there was more beyond, there is way more beyond what we see in this physical world. Many in our world today laugh at the idea of heaven, mocking the idea of some pie-in-the-sky fantasy. But friends, God's word assures us that heaven is real. In fact, it's the true and ultimate reality for all who have trusted in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so, friends, when the follower of Jesus passes away, to exit this transient life is to enter our eternal life in glory. How did Jesus answer the question, what will heaven be like? You ever wonder that? What will heaven be like? How did Jesus answer that question? He answered it with a story. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus told the story of a man who went out and he found a treasure hidden in a field. Well, he didn't own this field, so it wasn't technically his treasure. So what did the man do? He went and he sold everything he had, and he went and he bought that field. Friends, how good must heaven be if it's worth giving everything for? What will heaven be like? What will we be like in heaven? Scripture doesn't tell us everything, but we can know a number of things with confidence. Take a look at some of these promises. What will heaven be like? It's going to be a place prepared by Jesus, populated by those born again, a glorious city illuminated by God. The river of eternal life is there. The tree of abundant life is there. God's throne is at the center. It's a place of holiness, a place of beauty, a place of unity, a place of joy, a place of perfection, an eternal home. What will we be like in heaven? We're going to be recognizable. We're going to have a body like Christ's resurrected body. We're not going to be limited by space. Jesus was able to kind of just appear in rooms and pass through walls. We're going to have a body just like his. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be free of pain. No more back pain. Wow. What a great thing that's going to be. We will not hunger or thirst, and yet we will eat and drink. We're going to be free of sin. We're going to be immortal. We're going to be eternal. I read a great biography this past year on Marco Polo, the famous Venetian explorer of the 13th century. Marco Polo spent 20 years traveling throughout Asia. When he returned to Italy and he wrote his account for the Europeans, most of the people didn't believe him. They thought he was making it up. His stories were too fantastic. The things he described were unimaginable. They couldn't believe the things that Marco Polo was describing. And even on his deathbed, his family and his close friends came to him and said, "Marco, please renounce everything you've said. Please just admit it's a lie." And some of Marco Polo's final words were these, "I have not told the half of what I saw." Friends, like those 13th century Europeans who just couldn't imagine the wonders of Asia, neither can we truly imagine the glory awaiting us in our heavenly home. And God hasn't told us the half of it. Will you be there? Will you experience that reality? The Bible tells us there's only one way to get to heaven. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 tells us that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to heaven, friends. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through acknowledging your sin, confessing your sin to him, putting your trust in him as the one who died for your sins and rose to give us new life. Jesus is the only way. Yes, the way is narrow, but the door is open to all who put their trust in him. Don't miss out on our eternal hope.